to France. He had kept close watch on the events transpiring in Europe while he was away at Elba. He knew of the unpopularity and the weakness of Louis XVIII. He was aware also of his own personal power and influence over his fellow men. And he came back to France. The emperor sent an army out to capture him. And he came down out of his carriage and advanced toward the army. Without any army of his own, without any attendant, even one attendant. One lone man to whom an army was sent that he might be captured by it, went toward the army quietly, confidently. And when he got a little closer and still closer, he opened his coat that the bullets of the enemy might reach his heart if they chose. And drawing still closer, he quietly said, "Frenchman, Emperor." And they fairly went wild. They kissed his hands. They fell down at his feet. They picked him up and carried him on their shoulders. And they shouted till the heavens were filled with their shout, "Viva l'Empereur! Long live the Emperor!" It's one of the most thrilling scenes that history records of the return of one who seemed to be finished. Now you compare that scene with the scene in London when Charles Lamb, one of the most brilliant literary critics of his own or any day, gathered around him one evening a group of his brilliant literary friends for the discussion of this topic, persons one would like to have seen. And before that brilliant assemblage, there passed that evening an array of names, each name challenging to a marked degree. They talked about Chaucer, the father of English poetry, how they would have delighted to have seen him. They talked about Dryden. They talked about rugged old Oliver Cromwell. They talked about Shakespeare, the myriad-minded man. They talked about John Bunyan, whose writings live and will live next to the Holy Word of God, because his writings are so saturated with the teachings of this word. Therefore, will it live? A great array of names was passed before that brilliant company of literary critics. Persons one would like to have seen. Then Charles Lamb said, he was the host for the evening. There's one person I'll mention. If all these you've mentioned were to appear now in this room and we should recognize them, we would leap to our feet and bow before them, rendering them full obeisance for their distinction and achievement. But the one I'm thinking about wouldn't so affect us if he were to appear now in this room. Every man of us, I am persuaded, would fall down at his feet and cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." His name was not called. It didn't have to be called. Some years ago, there was a remarkable book written by that eminent writer, Mr. William T. Stead, who went down, you recall, years ago with many others on the ill-fated Titanic. The book that he wrote bore the title, If Christ Came to Chicago. It's a thrilling book. Imagination is set free as you read that book. And one's deepest soul is filled with challenge as you read that book. If Christ came to Chicago. If he came to Chicago, what would he see? And what would he hear? And where would he go? And what would he say? And what would he do? Well, we can bring it closer and say, if Christ came to Dallas this day or tomorrow morning, where would he go? At whose house would he stop? At whose door would he knock? Oh, my soul, would he knock at my door? Would he knock at your door? Where would he go if he came to Dallas tomorrow? Where would Christ go? And with whom would he talk? And what would he say if he came and talked with the individual or with groups? If Christ came to Dallas. It's a startling book. A more startling book would be if Christ did not come to Dallas or to Chicago or to New York or to London or to the Americas or to Europe or Asia or Africa or the islands of the sea. What if Christ did not come? Now let the imagination go on the wings of fancy and thought. What if Christ had not come? Nearly 2,000 years ago he came, and his spirit has been written more deeply than that of any other personality incomparably that ever touched this world. His spirit pervades all the realms of life. His spirit pervades literature and government and law and religion and art and music. All the spheres and realms of life have been leavened, impregnated with the spirit of Christ and Christianity. What if he had not come? If I had not come, where would the world be if he hadn't come? This very moment, where would the world be if Christ had not come? Fancy the actual conditions for a moment that obtained when he did come. The conditions were appalling throughout the world. Nearly 2,000 years ago, when he did come, in the flesh. 3/5 of the world were in slavery. The majority of men in slavery. The clanking chains could be heard. And slaves, human beings, were bought and sold as oxen. And they were beaten, bludgeoned, and killed without any hesitation or compunction. There was a law among the Imperial Roman government people, that if a man killed an ox, the death penalty followed for such an awful thing. But if he killed a human being or a household, it was passed by and nothing said it. It was a small affair. Even in cultured Greece, and in imperial Rome, slavery, to an awful degree, held high carnival. Masters, numbers of them had from 10 to 20,000 human beings as their slaves. The coming of Christ meant the death knell of slavery. And as he is taught, proclaimed, and his principles held aloft in the world. Clanking chains of slavery will sound less and less until their echoes finally shall be heard no more. One human being is not to be put into slavery under the galling yoke fastened upon him by somebody else. Call to mind the condition of childhood when Jesus came. Children are not welcome in the day when Jesus came. Children were a burden. They were a burden. They were in the way in many cases. They were troublesome. They were vexing. They were unwelcome. Oh, how it has all changed. The most interesting object in all this world is a little child. The sweetest music is to hear the laughter of a little child. The most beautiful expression is to see the joy in the eyes and on the faces of a little child. Christ changed our conception of childhood when he came. He glorified the Word, the inherent Word, the latent, measureless possibilities in a little child. And therefore we are caring for them better all the time, with orphanages, with hospitals, with all kinds of conveniences and arrangements and improvements for their betterment. Think of the condition of woman when Christ came. She was a slave. She was a burden bearer. One man would have a house full of wives, so called. And they were burden bearers. And he drove them to and fro as men would drive their beasts of burden, the oxen that pull their plows or their wagon. Christ changed all that. I've said it again and again and say it again today. How any woman can keep from loving Christ, from bowing before him, from accepting him as Savior and serving him as Lord and Master is a mystery deeper than I can understand. The one champion of womanhood is Christ. There isn't in the New Testament the account of one harsh word that he ever spoke to a woman. When there was dragged into his presence the poor woman in sin, defiled in life by her ill behavior, and self-righteous men declared their bitter speech against her, Jesus wrote on the ground. He said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her." And he wrote on the ground and looked up, and the men had all gone. "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her." And the men were all gone. "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her." And the men were all gone. And gently he said to the poor woman trembling in his presence, "Where are your accusers?" And she answered, "They are all gone." Oh, wondrous words that he said to her. "Neither do I accuse thee, child. Go and sin no more." Isn't that just like a divine Savior? An all-glorious, divine Savior. He has glorified womanhood. He's lifted up womanhood. And when womanhood is lifted up, manhood is lifted up. And when womanhood is blasphemed and desecrated, man goes down into the ditch. Marvelous transformation came for womanhood with the coming of Christ into the world. But most of all, the coming of Christ himself, the personal Christ, changed and is changing all history, even as his purposes are ripening with the rising and setting of every sun that comes and goes. Socrates, the wise man of old, cried out in his darkness, "We look for a God, or a God." man of old, cried out in his darkness. We look for a God, or a God-inspired man, who will teach us our duty and help us to live as we are. The cry of man through the generation is the cry for somebody higher, better, abler than ourselves. They said to Jesus when he came, and before they understood him, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And his answer was, "Have I been so long time with thee, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus came to reveal God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus came that men might understand God, not as one of cruelty and ferocity, not as one of ill will, one of love, of grace, of compassion, of sympathy, of ever abounding interest in humanity, all humanity. Jesus came to reveal it. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, white and black, rich and poor, high and low, noble and ignoble, lovely and despicable. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ himself, the coming of him into the world, the birthday of it. This is the supreme event to enchant and enthrall and challenge the world forever and ever and ever. But look a little further. What if he hadn't come? If Christ had not come, if I had not come, where would the world be now? We'd be in paganism right now. Dark, dense, desperate paganism right now. The world, by all its wisdom, did not know God. Socrates, the marvelously wise man of Greece in the ancient days, even he, wisest of his time and one of the wisest, naturally, of all the earth, even he cried out, "We look for a God, or a God-inspired man, who will teach us our duty and help us to live like we ought to live." Christ, and he alone, gives us the right appraisal of humanity. The correct test of civilization is the kind of people that the civilization turns out. What shall it profit a civilization if it builds towering skyscrapers and crowds its granaries with grain and fills its banks until they are glutted with deposits, if such civilization shall lose sight of the truth that little child under the immigrant's wagon are shivering this morning in a cold tent is worth more than all these material accessories that civilization can bring together. Christ gives us the right appraisal, the right estimate, the right measure of a human being. Somewhere such human being is to go on consciously and personally forever. Wheat won't last. Money won't last. Houses and lands won't last. There's a human being to last somewhere consciously and personally forever. Christ gives us the right appraisal of humanity. If Christ hadn't come, we'd have had no adequate atonement for sin. Men were trying to fix up their little atonement. They were beating themselves. They were torturing themselves. They were offering all sorts of crude and terrible sacrifices. If haply they might ease the ache at their hearts, the torments of an accusing conscience. But if Christ had not come, there would have been no adequate atonement for sin. The day that changed the world was the day of that cross.
God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone has made adequate atonement for sin. And now the wretched, the violent, the lowest, the meanest, the most terrible life in the world can be pointed to that cross and can be assured if you turn penitently to Him who made atonement for you and accept Him to be the end of God's law for righteousness to you. He'll forgive you and He'll save you. Oh, wondrous message of the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. The cross is our stage, our hope. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. If Christ hadn't come, we'd have had no clear hope beyond the grave. Men had wondered about it and speculated concerning it and guessed and sighed and sobbed and gone their way bowed in spirit. Whether there be anything more we cannot say, they said. Whether the grave be the final chapter, we do not know, they said. But Christ came and He comforted the broken heart. Your brother shall rise again, He said to Mary and Martha. Put your tears away. His own tears were being shed with there, out of the infinite compassion and sympathy of His blessed heart. Your brother shall rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. The three great matters that concern mankind are these: life, death, eternity, and Christ, and He alone speaks the definite, clarifying, authoritative, satisfying words concerning all three. Do not be afraid of life. Do not be afraid of life. It may be humble. Trials may be in it. Dark, dark places may attend you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. I am He that liveth. I am the living one. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of life's checkered experiences. It is given unto you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. Go on. And don't be afraid of death. Don't be terrified and startled. Don't be overborne at the thought of death. The black camel will kneel at your gate someday and bear you away. It is appointed unto men once to die. Don't be afraid. Only see to it that your trust is in Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through His gospel. You cleave to Him, and don't be afraid as to when, where, how you'll die. Leave all that to Him who will turn your very death into a triumphant march. And don't be afraid of eternity. Christ's out there, and we're going where He is. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, dear men and women, aren't you glad that Christ came, gladder than word of man or angel could ever tell that Christ came? Where would you be? You'd be in a pagan land. Where would you be? In a pagan land. Where would you be if Christ hadn't come? There is the one who gives us the right estimate of humanity, the right appraisal. One of those poor Russian soldiers driven to the battle, or a Finnish soldier fighting for his independence, or a German, or an Englishman, or a Frenchman, anyone of those plain men, helpless and driven by their power superior over them, anyone is worth more. Worth more than all the countries about which the men are fighting, and all the assets, material, that the men are grasping at. Oh, Dr. Knox, sang the right prayer. When wilt Thou save the people? Oh, God of mercy, when? Not thrones and crowns, but nations. Not kings and czars, but men. Flowers of Thy heart, O Lord, are they. Let them not pass like weeds away their heritage a sunless day. God save the people. It's our prayer. And Edwin Markham sang also the question crowning of all good. Life's final star is brotherhood. For this must bring again to earth its long lost poesy and mirth. Will send new light on every face. Give kingly power unto the race. Until it comes, we men are slaves. And travel downward to the dust of grave. Then clear the way then. Clear the way. Blind kings and creeds have had their day. Break the dead branches from their path. Our hope is in the aftermath. Our hope is in heroic men. Christ led to build this world again. To this event, the ages ran. Make way for brotherhood. Make way for man. What's your attitude toward Christ? Oh, woman. Young woman. Or older woman. Young man or older man. Happy boy or girl. How can you keep from putting your all with trustful acceptance and blessed submission of your life to Him who alone can save? Have you done it? Won't you do it?